Lord, we love you. We thank you, God, for just your grace in our lives. And God, we do. We ask, as we were singing, that you would bring revival, Lord, to your church, that it would impact our nation, our city, our state. Lord, we know that we desperately need you. Lord, we pray today as well for President Trump and all of those who are part of his team who have been affected with COVID. Pray for just a quick healing for them. Pray for just everyone that is battling that illness right now. Lord, I also want to pray today for all of the parents here who are doing homeschool or online school with their kids, that you would give them strength and grace to be able to do that. And we ask today that your word would go forth in power and through the ministry of your Spirit, that we would leave here today different than how we came in. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be receiving communion today as we wrap up our service, but I want to begin today by telling you a story, a true story about a freshman in high school. His name was Daniel. He was in a public high school in Oregon. And during his first semester of his freshman year, he took a science class, and his science teacher was very, very adamant that his goal by the end of that semester was to basically convince all of the students in his class of the theory of evolution, that there was not a God who created the world. But Daniel, he was a strong believer. He believed that God spoke the world into existence. He believed what the Bible said. And all through the semester, when his teacher would bring up things, Daniel would refute him. He would refute him in papers, and he would, you know, just kind of challenge and throw in, you know, what the Bible says and the evidences for creation. And his teacher was getting more and more frustrated as the year went on because of the stand that Daniel was taking. Well, it came to the last day of the semester. Daniel was still not convinced, and the teacher knew it. So he decided that he was going to do something, hopefully kind of to embarrass Daniel, but also to kind of put Daniel's faith to the test. He said, "Daniel, you still believe that God created the heavens and the earth. He created the world, don't you?" And Daniel said, "Yes, I do, sir." And Daniel, and the teacher said to Daniel, he pulled out of his desk a little egg. He says, "Daniel, what is this?" And Daniel said, "It's an egg, sir." He said, "That's right, Daniel." He says, "Daniel, I want to give you the opportunity to prove to us that your God is real. I'm going to ask in just a moment, I'm going to drop this egg, and I'm going to let you pray before I do, that if God is really real, that this egg, when it hits the ground, that it wouldn't break. You up for that, Daniel?" Daniel said, "Yes, sir." Now, Daniel was a sharp kid, and he was quick, because this is what he prayed. He said, "Dear Almighty God, I pray that when my teacher drops that egg and it hits the floor, that it would break into 100 pieces on the ground, and that my teacher would drop dead on the spot. In Jesus' name, amen." All the students were looking at Daniel, and then they're looking at the teacher. And the teacher looked at the egg. And then he looked at Daniel. He looked back at his egg. He walked over to behind his desk, and he put the egg back in his desk and said, "Class dismissed." True story. And I love that story. And, you know, Daniel would have fit in well with the Church of Philadelphia, because the Church of Philadelphia was a courageous group of followers of Jesus Christ. They were a faithful church. They were a blessed church. In fact, of the churches that Jesus was writing to here in the book of Revelation, the seven churches there in Asia Minor, seven real churches, Philadelphia is one of the churches that Jesus had nothing bad to say about, only good. Let's look and see what Jesus said to this church. Verse 7, "And to the angel," and that we noted that word angel is the word messenger. It could be pastor, so we'll say, "And to the pastor of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy and he who is true, he who has the key of David and he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you because you have kept my command to persevere. I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him to be a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Church of Philadelphia was located in a city there in Asia Minor that had endured a lot of tragedy. There were several great earthquakes that came in and really shook that city, causing much destruction. And the church was not immune to this tragedy. The quake that rocked their city shook them as well. And you know, the Bible tells us that it rains on the just and the unjust alike. And what that means is believers and unbelievers go through the same type of problems. Believers and unbelievers get COVID. Believers and unbelievers can have their houses burned down. Believers and unbelievers can go through economic crisis. It rains on the just and the unjust alike. And so these guys, this church, they were a group of believers that were surrounded by the marks of their tragedy. There was a lot of destruction that was still evident there in their city from the earthquakes, and it was also a dark city. It was a place where Satan's throne and influence was prevalent, but this was a church that stood strong. They were a group of believers who were faithful. And so in this city that had gone through so much difficulty stood this faithful, vibrant group of believers in Jesus Christ. And I want us to see what we can learn today about this church, because this is really the type of believers, the type of people that we want to be. And I first of all want you to know the way that Jesus identifies himself to this church. Notice, Jesus reveals himself to this church as the Holy One. And the idea there is that he is altogether righteous in all of his ways, that he always does what is right. He also identifies himself as the one who is true. The idea there is that he is genuine, that he can be counted on, that he is faithful. And those are two great things to be reminded of when you are going through great difficulty and tragedy, is that Jesus is faithful, that you can count on him, that he is true, that he always does what is right. But Jesus also identifies himself here as the one who holds the key of David. Now, what is that about? The one who holds the key of David speaks of his resources. The reference to the key of David is from Isaiah chapter 22. And in that passage, this key is given to a man by the name of Eliakim. And Eliakim was sort of the chief of staff in Hezekiah's kingdom, when Hezekiah was the king. And this key gave him the authority to open up the resources to the treasury of the king. So when Jesus uses this description to describe himself, Jesus is indicating that he is the one who had access to the divine resources of Almighty God. And that's an awesome thing as well, for us to realize that Jesus is faithful, that he is true, that he always does what is right on behalf of his people, and that he has access to divine resources for every opportunity or every trial that we might find ourselves in. And this church, we're going to see that Jesus has given to them a divine opportunity. Look at verse 8. He says, "See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it." What does this open door refer to? This open door refers to opportunities to share the gospel. Opportunities to take the love of Jesus to the world that was around them. Paul the Apostle asked the church of Colossae that they would pray that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ. And so Jesus is telling this church that they had been given a divine opportunity, that an open door to spread the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ all over that region. Now, what's interesting, though, about this statement, an open door, and the one who opens doors and shuts, is that this city of Philadelphia was located on a trade route. And they were considered to be an outpost for the spreading of Greek culture throughout that region. That as people would come into the city of Philadelphia as they were traveling, one of the things that they were going to pick up from the people in that city was the ideas and the mindset of the Greek culture that was to infiltrate that part of the city. Now, the reason why I bring that up is because Jesus is telling this church that the very thing that was a natural part of their culture, a natural part of their everyday life, was a part of this open door that God was giving to them to spread the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ. That as travelers were traveling through that city on that trade route, and they would come into the city of Philadelphia, they weren't just going to get the Greek culture, but they had the opportunity through the willingness and openness of the church to actually have their lives transformed by the power of the gospel. Through the testimony and the manner of life and the willingness of the people in this church to be used by the Lord, there was a daily open door. I love what Warren Wiersbe says about ministry. He said this: ministry takes place when divine resources meet human needs through loving channels to the glory of God. That is a great definition of how God works. Put that on the screen again. Ministry takes place when divine resources meet human needs through loving channels to the glory of God. You know who the loving channels are? It's you and I. It's us. People like us. That God is seeking to meet human needs through his divine resources, and you and I, we get to be the channel through which he works through. Or we could put it this way: God works in extraordinary ways through very ordinary people and ordinary means. We just have to be open. And in the same way that the Lord wanted these people in the Church of Philadelphia to understand that this thing, being on this trade route, being this outpost, was a natural thing in their society, in their culture, in their daily life that he wanted to use, I think God also wants us to be aware that he wants to work through the natural things in our life, that we have open doors before us that a lot of times I don't think we even realize. And here's a big open door that we have right now. You know what it's called? The internet. That's an open door. I mean, you can just, any day of the week, you can send an email to somebody all over the world, some relative, some friend, somebody that you work with, and share with them about the hope that you have in Jesus. That you can share your story about what God has done in your life. You know, we live in this day and age where social media platforms are so huge, and we see, you know, so much criticalness and hopelessness that's being spread through those platforms. Imagine what it would be like if believers in Jesus Christ, very tastefully, not in a confronting type of way, not confrontation, but very peacefully, lovingly, just started sharing truths about the hope of Jesus Christ. If we inundated those social media platforms, imagine what would happen, because God tells us in his word that his word doesn't return void. Guys, we have open doors. You have a car, you have an open door. You have an open door to bring people to church. You have an open door to bring food to people in need. We have open doors before us every single day. We just have to be open and willing to see them. So the church in Philadelphia was a church with a divine opportunity. They were a blessed church. So let's learn, see what we see here about what Jesus said about them that made them so blessed. There's four things I want us to see about this church. Number one, they were a dependent church. Look at verse 8. Jesus said that they had little strength. The word little in the Greek is the word micros, from which we get our English word microscope or microbe. And it means small in quantity, small in number, or small in dignity. We're talking small. And the reason that Jesus has opened this door of opportunity to them, which no one could shut, was because they were small. They were of little strength. Now, that seems like a paradox to us. Because oftentimes, our tendency is to think that Jesus is looking for the strongest. He's looking for the most gifted people to use. But more often than not, it's the opposite. He's looking for those who are weak. He wants to bless and use those who are weak because those who are weak realize that their strength is going to come from him. Those who are weak realize, like Paul did, that his grace is sufficient and his power is made perfect in our weakness. You know, it's our self-sufficiency and our own strength that so often holds us back from being vessels that God can use. Because a lot of us, we live in that realm where we just think that we can do it on our own. And we only cry out to God when things get really, really tough. He wants us to be those who are constantly living in that place, in that realm of understanding, hey, like he said in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. And what does nothing mean, church? Nothing. It's coming to that place of understanding, hey, Lord, I can't do this without you. And so the Lord moves with divine resources toward those who know that they need him. It's David going up against Goliath. And he goes up not in his strength, but the strength of the Lord. It's Gideon with his, and get this, have you ever thought about this? His 300 men going up before an army of 135,000 Midianites. But Gideon went up, not in his power, in his strength, but in the strength of the Lord. It's Elijah standing alone before 450 prophets of Baal. It's 120 believers in Jesus Christ in the first century in an upper room. They're in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And it says of that 120 that those guys turned the world upside down. Why? Because they were of little strength. They were trusting in the Lord. Now, why does God love to use those of little strength to do, you know, great things? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not us. Why does he do that? So he can get the glory. He does that so when people look at what God is doing through people like us and they scratch their heads and they go, that had to be a work of God. The Church of Philadelphia could be used powerfully by the Lord because they were dependent upon the Lord, and such weakness is what made them suitable instruments for his power. The second thing we want to note about this church is that they were an obedient church. Again, in verse 8, Jesus said, you've kept my word. God opens doors to those who follow through, to those who keep his word, those who are walking in obedience. You know, maybe you are saying, you know, Pastor Rob, I feel like I'm kind of hitting a roadblock right now. Or I kind of feel like, you know, I'm not really hearing the voice of the Lord. Or I feel like God has been silent. You know what I do when I'm going through a time like that? And I go through them. When I go through a time like that, I usually look back in my journal. I go back a couple weeks or maybe a couple months, and I'm looking to see, is there anything that God had spoke to my heart about? Something that he wanted me to change, or an area that he wanted me to deal with, or a step of faith that he wanted me to take, and I didn't do it. Because oftentimes when we feel like the door is shut or we feel like we're not hearing from the Lord, the reason is because he's just waiting for us to do what he told us to do a week ago or a month ago or sometimes a year ago. And he's waiting. But he moves in power toward those who are obedient. I love 2 Corinthians 16, 9. It says this, the eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. You know, there's a lot of talk today about revival. We were singing today about revival. And you know, in my heart, I'm praying. I just so desire, like so many of you, that we would just see one last outpouring of God's Holy Spirit on his church and on this land and before, you know, Jesus comes back. And some people think that we're even on the verge right now of maybe experiencing that. But you know, one of the things that always is a precursor to revival It's obedience. It's obedience. Because God doesn't bless rebellion. I shared this on Wednesday night, but I love this quote from A.W. Tozer. He wrote this: "We must be willing to obey if we would know the true inner meaning of the teachings of Christ and the apostles. I believe this view prevailed in every revival that ever came to the church during her long history. Indeed, a revived church may be distinguished from a dead one by the attitude of its members toward the truth. The dead church holds to the shell of the truth without surrendering to the will to it. While the church that wills to do God's will is immediately blessed with visitation and spiritual powers." The dead church holds to the shell. They have a sense of godliness, Paul said, but not the power. But the church that sees the power of God is the one that takes what God is saying and says, "I'm going to put that into practice. I'm going to seek to live that." God responds in power and blessing when his people are walking in obedience to his word. And this was a church that kept the word. So they were a dependent church. They were an obedient church. Number three, they were a courageous church. Verse 8, he said, "You have not denied my name." And the Lord opens doors and is ready to provide resources to those who are willing to stand. You know, in the story I opened with Daniel, that young man, did you know that after that encounter with his teacher, that Daniel led several of his classmates to Christ that semester? Because they were so moved by his courageous stand. They were so taken back that they wanted to talk to him. They wanted to find out, "Hey, what are you about?" He began to share Jesus with them. And several of his classmates came to Christ because courage is contagious. It's God coming to Joshua when he's going to lead the people into the land of promise. And what does he say to him? "Joshua, you be strong and courageous." Why? Because God knew that if Joshua would be courageous, the people, the army, they would follow suit. I think as you and I, as parents, are courageous in our stand for the Lord, you know what it does? It inspires our young people. It inspires our kids when they see their parents living the truth and walking in the truth and standing for the truth. And we're living in a day and age where it's becoming more or less and less popular to be a follower, to be an outward follower of Jesus Christ. It's a day and age where we need to be courageous, church. So this church was blessed because they were a dependent church, they were an obedient church, they were a courageous church, and number four, they were a steadfast church. Look at verse 9. He says, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." In this city, there was this strong satanic presence. And you know, I believe that's really true of every city. But here in Philadelphia, that strong satanic presence was thick. It was thick. It was known. The synagogue of Satan, Jesus mentions, was there. And I think it's a good thing for us to remember that an open door doesn't mean an absence of opposition. Attack comes with open doors. Paul, again, asking the Corinthians to pray for him, said this in 1 Corinthians 16:9, "For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." That's a good thing for us to remember. That when God opens a door, that there's going to be adversaries, because we often think that an open door means it should be a breeze. That if a door is open, that it should be smooth sailing. And so when there's an open door and suddenly it's met with opposition, we start to shrink back. We start to want to quit. We start to question, is God really in this? There's often opposition to open doors. Why is that? You see, Satan hates to see believers who realize that they have little strength, who are dependent upon God. But he hates to see Christians who are walking in obedience to the Word of God. He hates to see Christians who are courageous and not, you know, willing that they're not going to deny His name. He hates to see Christians who are being steadfast, because He knows that's the kind of person God can work through. That's the kind of person that's going to go through an open door. So He wants to open door. He wants to do everything that He possibly can to discourage us from doing that, because He knows that when a Christian is open to being used by God, there's nothing that can stop them. And so the Lord opens doors for those who are patient and those who are enduring. Now, before we close today and head to communion, I want you to notice the exhortation that Jesus gives to this church there in verse 11. He says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." And the idea there is not soon, but suddenly. It's what we talked about a few weeks ago when we were talking about how Jesus said, or Paul talked about in the rapture, and then in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said that His coming would be like a thief in the night. And the idea was this: as a thief, you know, He doesn't send a calling card. He doesn't call you up ahead of time. It comes kind of without notice. It comes by surprise. And Jesus was saying, and Paul is saying, Jesus is going to come like a thief in the night, but you shouldn't be taken off guard. The rest of the world, they're going to be taken off guard, but you shouldn't be taken off guard. So He's saying, hey, behold, I'm coming suddenly. It's going to be a surprise to the world. But you hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Hold fast. That means to be strong and prevail. Guys, listen. When we as a church realize the day and age that we're living in, when we understand that we are living in the last days, that we are living in perilous times, our mentality and mindset isn't going to be, when is this going to be over? When are things going to get back to normal? That's not going to be our main focus. But our main focus is going to be to understand that God's doing something to shake up the world. And we need to be asking ourselves, Lord, what do you want to do? What are you doing? And Lord, how do you want me to be a part of it? How do you want to use me? Jesus says to this church, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast. Be strong and prevail. In other words, you keep doing what you're doing. You stay the course. You don't give up. You don't get distracted. You don't get frustrated. You don't get intimidated. You hold fast. So here's the question: how do we do that? As we close and head toward communion, I want to take you to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews is writing. And he's writing about how the Christian life is like a race. And he's just finished there in chapter 11. Chapter 11 is known as the Great Hall of Faith, where he goes through and talks about how men like Abraham and Moses and David and all the saints of old, how they walked with God by faith. So they're our example. And he says there in Hebrews chapter 12, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those men who have and women who have gone before us, that's the cloud of witnesses, he says, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us. That's the first thing. We make sure that we're not carrying any unnecessary baggage in our life. Any weights, things that are just holding us down, any sin that's unconfessed or that we're dealing with, that we lay that aside. We lay aside every weight and sin. And he says, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before us endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here's what he's telling us. You run with endurance because Jesus endured for you. You run your race with endurance because Jesus endured for you. Now, when he says that Jesus endured the cross, the idea there, don't miss this, the idea there is not that he barely made it. Because that's oftentimes what we think of when we think of enduring. You know, I'm going to the dentist, I'm going to have a root canal, I hope I endure it. You know, my mother-in-law's coming for the weekend. I hope I endure it. You know, it's that type of mentality, right? I hope I can get through this. I hope I can make it. That's not what this word is. This word endured in the Greek is the word hupomeneo. Let me hear you say that. Hupomeneo. One more time, loudly. Hupomeneo. So you just learned some Greek today, all right? That word literally means to conquer. So he says, you run the race with endurance because Jesus conquered the cross for you. He conquered. Now, what's interesting is if you were at the cross that day and you're looking at Jesus as he's hanging there, he looks like he's barely making it. He's beaten, he's bloodied, he's naked, he's being ridiculed. He looks like he's barely surviving on the cross. But in the spiritual realm, Jesus was kicking butt. Jesus was conquering there upon the cross. That's why he cries out, "It is finished." What was he saying? Mission accomplished. On that cross, Jesus was conquering sin and conquering death and conquering Satan for us. The writer says he's the author, the one who began our faith, and he's the finisher. He's the one that's going to see us through. And so you and I, we can win the battles because Jesus won the war. We can be victorious. We can be literally what Paul said in the book of Romans, more than conquerors through him who loves us, because Jesus conquered for you and for me. And today as we close up in communion, that's what we're celebrating. We're celebrating the reality that Jesus conquered for us. He conquered sin. He conquered death. He conquered Satan. Paul says in Colossians, he disarmed principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them. There upon the cross, he made a way for you and I. You and I can be victorious because Jesus is with us and Jesus is for us and Jesus is there to strengthen us. So we can hold fast. Because Jesus held fast to a cross out of love for you and me. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you, Lord, for the victory of the cross. We thank you that you didn't just die, but you rose again 3 days later to give life to all who would put their faith and their trust in you. And Lord, today we want to just claim your victory. We want to stand in your victory. We want to know today that we can hold fast because you held fast for us. That we can prevail, that we can be strong because you are alive and you strengthen us. That you give strength and power to those who have little strength. That your grace is sufficient. And so Lord, we celebrate you today as we partake of communion.